14, everybody. Matthew 14. We have been going through Matthew, and this week we're going to wrap up chapter 14. We'll pick up here in a few minutes in verse 22. So how many of you, when you are scared of something, when you're scared, the first thing you want to hear from somebody is, oh, don't be afraid, right? Isn't that funny? Because fear is such an interesting thing. Because fear, whether the object of that fear is real or not, whether the threat is real or not, the feelings of fear, those are feelings of fear. I mean, if you were to walk out to your car this after church and someone was hiding behind your car in a bear suit and they jumped out at you and you freaked out, that fear you felt was real fear. Even though the threat wasn't real, the fear you felt was still the same fear you would have felt had the threat really been real. So fear is a fascinating thing. And I say that because in the Bible, the phrase, fear not, or a similar variation of that phrase, you know, it appears in Scripture like almost 400 times. Why does it appear so many times? Well, there's a lot of things that happen in the Bible that would cause people to fear. Let's be straight, right? If you're out walking in the woods and an angel shows up, you're going to fear. I would fear. Every time an angel shows up, guess what else shows up? The phrase, fear not. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. It's like, I'm afraid. There's an angel. This is not normal. There's so many things that happen. In the Gospels, the phrase, fear not, is present a multitude of times. And there are a lot of things out there that cause us to fear. And if you know this, because we tend to live in fear, fear tends to make us do dumb things sometimes. We do a lot of things out of fear that we would never have done otherwise. We panic. We get nervous. I mean, in Scripture is full of examples of that. Like Abraham and Sarah, right? God told them when they were very, very advanced in age that they were going to have a kid. And God was going to bless and bring this nation through Abraham. And Abraham's like, Lord, I don't know if you've checked my ID, but it says I'm old, right? And Sarah is in that same boat. And Lord, those kid childbearing years are way behind us. And they got scared because they didn't think God would be able to deliver on his promise. So they took matters into their own hands, as we do when we're scared. We're like, okay, God, I'm going to jumpstart this thing. I'm going to help it along. And we really make bad decisions. And we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture we're in an example of fear and what happens when we're scared. So before we hop into verse 22, I want to remind you that last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and what a fantastic story and miracle that is. Love that story. Love that miracle. And before we get into this, another gospel, the gospel of John, John's going to give us a little bit of insight that we don't have here in Matthew as to what happened between the feeding of the 5,000, right? Free fish and chips for everybody. Between that and when, in the verse we're picking up on here. So, this is what's happening in between. It says, people, right? Again, the people, I'm going to have to read up there. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said to Jesus, this is indeed the prophet, not a prophet, the Messiah, the one who has come into this world. Then it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. People, when they saw Jesus perform this miracle, they were so energized by it. They were so supercharged by this and this miraculous sign. They're like, this is the one. Look at this sign he has performed. He is the prophet. He is the one that should be our king, and he will overthrow these awful, horrible, wretched Romans that have polluted our land and polluted our temple. And so they looked at Jesus as this political deliverer. Again, the biggest mistake was not that Jesus was king. It was that first, before Jesus comes as king, he first comes as deliverer and redeemer. So they have the right thing in mind. Yes, Jesus is king, but his kingdom on the earth was not yet to be established. He was coming to establish his spiritual kingdom of his sons and his daughters. And So they have this kind of fever pitch, and Jesus, as we get into in Matthew, Jesus is going to send the disciples off in a boat, and he's going to dismiss the crowd and basically go by himself up into a mountain to pray. But could you imagine the disciples' response to this? The disciples are there. They've seen this miracle. They see what's happening. You know that there's a part of them that are like, sweet, if they make Jesus king, we get to be his cabinet. We're his staff. Right? Peter's thinking to himself, they're on that boat, and Peter's like, if Jesus becomes king, man, I can be head of the Department of Fish and Wildlife. You know, Peter would love that. You got James and John, and they would be over the Department of Energy, right? They're like the sons of thunder, so they're all electric. And then you'd have, of course, Matthew, who is a tax collector. He's like, I'll take the IRS. Simon, who was a political activist before he was saved. Simon would be like, I'll be chief of staff. And Judas is thinking through his mind. He's like, FBI? You know, so I don't know. Or something like that. So you know that these guys are men. And I always laugh at when they're walking down some path and they've seen Jesus do all these mighty works, and at one point, Jesus turns around because he hears them arguing about who is the greatest among them. It's like, how are you in the presence of Jesus and doing this all the time, but yet you guys amongst yourselves are like, well, who's really the best? It just shows, and that's why we love them, because they're just like us, aren't they? They're just as much a mess as we are. So it's just this whole idea that the disciples, right, they reflect the humanity that's in us. And I love the Gospels because they reveal these things. So 22 now. With that in mind, here's where we pick it up. So it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowds. And he puts down this kind of political uprising. And then it says, after Jesus dismisses the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. If you've got your Bible there, I would circle that word pray. I love that Jesus prayed. Say, well, did Jesus have to pray? Well, the question isn't, did Jesus have to pray? The question is, why did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed because he desired fellowship in communion with the Father. Jesus prayed because he knew that he was bending his earthly human will to God's divine sovereign will. Jesus prayed because he knew it would be good for him. And that's the thing about prayer. Like, God doesn't want us to pray for any other thing than that it's good for us. Prayer is good for us. It's good for our soul. Prayer is, you know, we so often view prayer as it's just my time to tell God all of my needs. Well, he already knows your needs. So yeah, you come and you pray for those things, but prayer is not aligning God's will with mine. It's aligning my will with God's. And I just love that the Bible goes out of its way to talk about Jesus and prayer. So he's up there praying, and he's praying in the mountain. Like, all the dudes right now are like, yeah, I love Jesus. I want to go up in the mountains, and I want to go, like, hike a mountain and pray with Jesus and see this. This is beautiful stuff here. So when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time, remember, he put the disciples in the boat, and he sends them off, tells them to go to the other side. Evening came, he was there alone, and the boat was a long way from the land. Well, what's odd about that is they're in a smaller boat. If you're in a small boat, do you want to go way, way out from the shore, or do you want to be near the shore? You want to be near the shore, right? Because if something happens in a little boat, you want to be able to get back to land. So they typically would hug the shore. And remember, a lot of these guys were fishermen, so they're skilled boatsmen, okay? They know what they're doing out there, but it says the boat got a long way from shore, and it was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So they're in a boat. I like being in a boat. I love to be on a boat. But I don't like being on a boat in a storm. I don't like being on a boat in a high wind. I don't want to be in a boat in a storm with a high wind far away from the shore. So, boy, that's really bad. Oh, wait, it gets worse. Just wait. It says here now, the wind was against them. And then it says, and in the fourth watch of the night. So this is 3 a.m. Okay, they had four watches at night. The first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So they're on a boat. in the middle of a windy storm, far away from the shore, in the middle of the night. Sounds like a fun time, huh? So this is the scene. And it says there, Jesus, it says he came to them walking on the sea. Miracle. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Yeah, of course. I mean, the last thing you expect to see in the middle of this situation is somebody walking on the stormy, dark, windy water. They're frightened, and it says they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." I always feel like, for some reason, echoes of Scooby-Doo in my mind. It's a ghost. Ruh-roh-roh. You know, it's like they're just kind of freaked out here. And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, I don't think at that moment they immediately were like, okay, we're not scared anymore. Because the storm is still raging, it's still windy, it's still dark, he's still walking on the water, they're disoriented, it's 3 a.m, everything that could be wrong is wrong here. But we understand from this, all right, this first point here is, if you want to walk with Jesus, you have to walk in obedience. I want to draw your attention to verse 22. It says, immediately he made. To me, that has echoes of Psalms 23, where it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This idea of obedience. And I know that we love, this morning I taught the ACE class, ironically, and it was on obedience. So I've got, if you're at the ACE class, you can fall asleep for a minute. I want to emphasize, though, the fact that the relational part of knowing God, we love, and that's the beauty of our relationship. But we like to think that the do's and don'ts, well, those don't matter. Obedience doesn't matter. Obedience is huge. Obedience is a huge part of knowing and trusting and walking with God. Obedience is a big deal to God. It shows several things. Obedience shows that we trust him, that we believe him, that we are submitted to him. Obedience shows that we know he is Lord, that we believe he knows all things. Obedience shows that we believe he is good. And if you think about it, you can come up with all kinds of reasons why and what obedience shows. See, many Christians perceive obedience to God as some test that's just designed to see if we're really committed to him. But what if obedience was designed as God's way of giving us what's best for us? That's what obedience is. God's commands are designed to guide you to his best for you. That's the practical wisdom of the Bible for life. God did not just come up with random, arbitrary, nonsensical rules for us, if you will, for life. What Scripture reveals, both old and new, regarding God's will, God's plan, God's laws, God's principles and precepts, all these things, it's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of human flourishing. God designed us. He knows best. So regarding all matters of life, God's heart is to not keep us from anything that is good. God's heart through obedience is to lead us into what's best. And I promise you, if we will obey, God will bless that. D.L. Moody said, "There will be no peace in any soul until it is willing to obey the voice of God." Augustine, Augustine said, the cost of obedience is small compared to the cost of disobedience. How many of you all know that's true, right? The cost of obedience is small compared to the cost of disobedience. So we see here in this initial verses section of our passage here, look, if you want to walk with Jesus, you have to walk in obedience. And that can be hard. It's why when Jesus is our perfect example, when Jesus prayed, "Lord, not my will, but yours." He was submitting himself. We don't like submission. We don't like to give control away. We want control. We want to be in charge. It's innate in us. It's just a part of our DNA to walk with God, to walk with Jesus. You got to walk in obedience. And these guys, they were on that boat. And lest you forget, there's a little bit of a track record here, because this is not the first time Jesus said, "Get in a boat and I'll see you later." Earlier in Matthew, earlier in the other Gospels, we see where Jesus has sent them in a boat, and the same thing happened. So when Jesus says, get on the boat, you think some of the guys weren't going, is this going to be like storm number two, or is this going to be a sunset cruise where we enjoy, you know, fish and chips because we have some left over? They've got their, they're probably getting rid of all the fish they'd eaten that day at this moment. So if you want to walk with Jesus, you got to walk in obedience. Then we see here one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and it says, so Jesus says, take heart, it's me, don't be scared. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I love Peter's boldness here. Peter's like, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come. And look at the response. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. What, that must have been such a scene, and came to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. Like, uh-oh. And he began to sink, and he cried out. You talk about a simple prayer. Peter didn't say, oh, Lord, I beseech thee in the name. Peter said, save me, save me. Right? Don't you pray those prayers. We all pray those prayers in the moment. He prays a prayer like that. Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. And he said to him, oh, Peter, oh, you of little faith. Man, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Point is here, if you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat, right? If you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat. See, so many people take this example of Peter as a bad example. No, my friends, hold on a second. He got out of the boat. How many of you have ever been in a boat and jumped out? I love to go on a boat in a lake, jump out of the boat, get in the lake, enjoy a swim, but that wasn't in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, when it was dark with a ghost walking around on the water, right? I'm not pro jumping in the water if that's the situation. So Peter's got some serious faith here and courage, or at least it's just Peter, so he's brash, you know, who knows. But Peter gets out of the boat, and I'm sure when they get back in, the other disciples are like, oh, Peter, yeah, you thought you were the best. You thought you were so cool. And Jesus is like, well, how many of you got out of the boat, right? He got out of the boat. He walked on water for a moment, probably for a little bit of time. This whole chapter we're in, chapter 14, is pretty much a primer on faith, isn't it? We have the story of John the Baptist, a man of great faith, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter walking on water, and then as we're going to wrap up today, just the faith of people just to touch his garment. And there's so much here, but one thing I love is that Jesus, his simple reply to Peter, when Peter has just big, hairy, audacious faith, Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come, Peter, go ahead. He doesn't say, Peter, do you know how to swim? He doesn't say, Peter, do you have a personal flotation device? Peter, have you considered the temperature of the water and the atmospheric conditions and the fact that it is pitch black out because it's night? He doesn't do any of that. He of course, though, Peter, you know, Peter hadn't thought it through. He just said, hey. But he says, come. And the thing is, to me, when I read this, I'm like, as the church, we aren't called to stay in the safety of the boat, are we? Right? As a people and collectively as a church, it's amazing when it comes to the safety of the boat. We're all about, hey, man, as long as it's safe, I'm all in. If it makes sense, I'm all in. If there's no cost, if it doesn't require great faith, I'm all in. That's why 11 of them stayed on the boat. But one said, I want to see something great happen here. And he got out of the boat. And Peter was, I mean, think about this. He's crushing it for a while. It says he got out and he walked on the water. He walked on the water until what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus. He's like, I'm walking on water. I'm walking on water. I'm walking on water. And then it goes like this confidence to a, wait a minute. And then he's realizing there's nothing between his feet and the bottom of the sea they're on, but, you know, hundreds of feet of water. And Peter, reality and rationale sets back in, and he doubts. And then he sinks. He started to look down. And that's just like each and every one of us. I mean, we trust God. And then we start to get out of the boat and we start to see things happen. But then we get in our own head. We get in our own head and we start to doubt. Peter at some point stopped believing in Jesus' ability to keep him on the water and started trusting in his ability to walk on it himself. And when that happened, he took his faith from Jesus into him, when he realized, like, oh, I shouldn't be doing this, well, he shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. But Jesus was doing that for him. That's why we have to put our faith in Jesus and keep our faith in Jesus and sustain it in him. The word for doubt here, this Greek word, is this word distazo, which I realize most of you means nothing to you, but it's only used twice, this word distazo, in all of Scripture. It's used here regarding Peter's doubt, and then it's used in Matthew chapter 28, and we've got this verse up for you on the screen. This is right after the resurrection when Jesus appears to them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And what does it say, church? What does it say here? But some what? Some doubted. They see the risen Savior right in front of him, right in front of them. And it's like they're worshiping him, but they're also going, oh, wow, I don't know what to think. There's some doubts there. In both places, this term that's used, distazo, right? It's used in reference to people who do believe in who Jesus is. And they do believe in what Jesus is capable of, but at the same time, they have some residual, lingering doubts. And isn't that like all of us, at least some of the time? We believe, but yet there's always a little part of us like, ah, I believe, I've seen, I know. Like, yeah, in my head, it's 100%. But boy, in my heart sometimes, I'm like, ah, it's iffy. It's iffy. Look, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer because you think that, oh, I can never have the faith to believe 100% of the time, all the time, never doubt. Man, welcome to the faith. We all doubt. Every single person in this room, if they were to be honest with you, if you don't know Jesus, would tell you, yes, he is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, he is my sinless Savior, my Redeemer, my friend. But yes, sure as can be, sometimes I struggle. And sometimes, even though I know it, I still doubt, and I still have a hard time reconciling these things in my mind. That's the beauty of his faith. It's greater than our doubt, right? Jesus' saving grace is greater than our doubts. So I love the fact that, look, if we want to get out of the boat, or if we want to walk on the water, we got to get out of the boat. And we see that principle taught here. So when this all happens, I want you to look at one verse here, verse 33. This is the response. So after all this happens, it says he gets in the boat, and the wind immediately stops. And then it says here, those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. And what do we see here? Well, if you really want to know Jesus, if you really want to know him, if you're really going to worship him, you have to go through some storms. You do. And it seems counterintuitive. Right? If I'm one of the disciples, I'm saying, hey, Jesus, I like more of the free food. I love more of the miraculous fish and chips and less storms, please, because we've done this once before already. And I'm thinking, Jesus, the more you bless me, Jesus, the more you bless me, man, the more I'll worship you. But that becomes problematic. You know why that becomes problematic? Because we start to think about the blessings more than the one who gives them. Here's the thing about blessings. They can become the focus. Man, I love the blessings of the Lord, and I love to see God's people be blessed. But the blessings are just fruit of the tree and the root, which is Jesus Christ, and that is who it's all about. I can actually come to a place, and I've seen this happen to Christians before. They come to the place where they worship the blessings, not the one who blesses. See, that's the problem. That's this thing, that the genie in the bottle kind of a warning about what we, you know, this dangerous, this heretical, what we call the prosperity gospel. See, were any of you told, you know, someone said to you, hey, give your life to Jesus, it'll be amazing, right? Give your life to Jesus, it'll be perfect. You'll never have any pain, you'll never have any suffering, your life will be perfect and amazing, and you'll have no problems at all. Well, that's true when we get to heaven. But the problem is, between the time you come to Jesus and between that time when you get to heaven, in between it, life on broken earth continues. And it is a broken earth. And so because the earth that we are on, even though I am already secured in heaven, and yes, one day it will be all that, but that's not this day. Today we're still here. And that's the danger of that. This in-between that we live in is going to be full of storms and challenges and pain, right? That is why we, biblically, we have to oppose the heresy of things like the prosperity gospel, because it's not the full gospel. It's not being honest with people. Everyone will suffer in this life. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. He didn't like try to trick anybody. He was honest. So our job is to not sugarcoat the gospel and what it means to live for Christ. It's to be honest and real. It means there's a struggle. There's a challenge. That's why the Bible gives the challenges and the struggles of all of its people. The Bible couldn't be clearer about that. But if you're going to really know Jesus, if you want to truly know him and follow him and seek him, you're going to go through some storms. And part of that is because we do learn more about who he is, and we really learn a lot more about who we are in those storms, don't we? And that's why he is gracious enough and kind enough to do that for us. It says here they worshiped him. And then we have the end of the chapter, and it's just a beautiful thing here. These last couple few verses, verse 34. It says here, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place, when they recognized him, oh, this is awesome. They sent around to all the region, everybody who's there, and brought to him all who were sick and implored him, Jesus. They told people, if you'll just touch the fringe, the hem, the edge of his garment. They did that. It says, as many touched it were made well. What a contrast that is. What a contrast that is to the end of the previous chapter where Jesus, in his own hometown, it says he couldn't do works there because of their lack of faith. So now he's in not a foreign land, but he's quite a ways away from here, and they've seen him before, and they believe and they know, and because they have faith, they have such faith that people just want to touch the garment, the hem, the edge of his robe, and their faith is so strong that it says they do that and they're healed. My, what a scene. And they're in this beautiful plain area, right? They're on the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. They're surrounded by mountains. I mean, it's beautiful in this beautiful meadow there. And Jesus is healing people, and there's a lot going on. And what do we learn from this? Well, look, if you want to be healed, you have to come to Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the cure. He's the only way. He's the only way. This isn't the only time that people were pressing in on Jesus to touch his garment, right? That they might be healed. And he does this, Jesus does this to not only meet their temporary felt needs, but to open the door to receiving and understanding the gospel, the greater truth of healing our brokenness because of sin. See, the best thing about getting close to Jesus is this. Yes, he may heal you. Yes, he may deliver you from said infirmity, whatever that might be. But if the infirmity remains, guess what? You're close to Jesus. That's the beauty of getting close to Jesus to be healed. If he chooses to heal you, praise God, wonderful. But if not, you're close to him. And ultimately, you will be healed. And we know that. For those in him, ultimately, we will be healed. I have been humbled personally many times in my life by the faith of some people that I've known that have been through it. And their lives shout verses like, I've got it up here for you, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I want you to look at this verse. It says, but he said to me, this is Paul writing, and God says to him, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. That's what sufficient means. It's enough for you. And he gives him the why. I love when God doesn't always give us the why. A lot of times he doesn't. He doesn't have to. Sometimes he does. He gives us the why here. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what he tells Paul. So then what's Paul's response? Therefore, because of this, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. His weakness is his sickness, his infirmity, his thorn in the flesh, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you know that the context of this verse is right before this happens, if you were to look further up in your Bible, God has given Paul a pretty significant vision of what heaven is. Paul talks about being caught up, and God opens his, he shows Paul things that Paul's like, it's not lawful for me to talk about what I saw. It was so amazing. I can't even describe it. So after Paul has had this amazing moment with God, and God has revealed things to him, the Bible tells us that God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And so that's when Paul then writes this verse, is in response to all that, that God is doing this for him. If you want to be healed, you have to come to Jesus. So in wrapping this up, I just want to remind you of three simple things, three challenges that we see from this story, all right? Three challenges that bring us to our knees. And being on our knees is a good place to be, church. Sometimes, number one, sometimes you will feel alone. You'll feel alone when you experience dark nights. You'll feel alone, but you're not. Right? Hebrews 13:5 tells us, he says, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. David, you guys know David? David had some dark nights. David had some rough times. Yet David would say in Psalm 139, verse 7 and verse 12, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Even the, look at this verse is profound, church. Even the darkness is not dark to you. That's why in the middle of the night, right, when it's black out with a storm and wind and everything happening, Jesus, you know, he didn't have night vision goggles on. You know, sweet, where'd you get those? Army, Navy, surplus? Like, that's amazing. No, darkness isn't dark to him. Even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Look, if you're here this morning, you are not alone, my friend. You are not alone. You are, first of all, surrounded by a trinity of fellowship. God the Father, who says you can call him Abba, Father. It's like a young child calling their father Daddy. You have God the Father. You have God the Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And listen to me here. And it's okay to say, God, remind me again, please. Right? We know it, we know it, we know it, but we need to hear it over and over and over. It's why, guys, when your wife says, do you love me? You're like, I've told you before. Like, yeah, if it changes, I'll let you know. No, she wants to hear you say it. She wants to be reminded of it. And we, in the human heart, is a longing to be reminded of these things. Every one of us, from a purely, you know, intellectual point of view, we understand that, yes, God has said that he will never leave us and he'll never forsake us and his love is with us for all. You know, we understand that. But we're like, God, I want to feel it in my heart. I want to know that. So it's okay to say, God, can you remind me of it again, please? If you don't believe that, man, read the Psalms. David does that all the time. You may feel, and I may feel like this word that we talked about, distazo, where we have belief, but it is sometimes coupled with doubt. And that faith that says, I know it in my head, but I'm just not feeling it in my heart. You know God knows that, right? So if you feel alone, you're not alone. And church, we have got to be, I'm talking to us now, church, we have got to be on the lookout for the lonely. We have got to be on the lookout for the lonely. Can we just be a church that on Sunday mornings, I know it's fun to show up and say hi to your friends. It is like, I look forward to Sundays because everybody's still new for the most part and we're meeting people. But I've been in established churches that you, on a Sunday morning, you know almost everybody there. And you're excited because you get to see friends and people you haven't seen for maybe a week. And it's just always exciting to catch up. But man, then there's that person that comes in and they're alone. Like that's where we've got to be big enough Christians, mature enough believers to leave the comfort of the friends to get out of the boat and go to that person and say, hey, I've never met you before, right? And let me help you out here. When you meet somebody, it's funny because you never ask people how long have you been at a church? Because I remember I said that when I was at a previous church. I'm like, oh, are you new here? Oh, no, I've been here 20 years. Oh, sorry. You know, you ask people, you don't ask them if they're new, you ask them how long they've been here. Because if they're new, they'll tell you they're new. If they've been here, they'll say, I've been here this long. But you just go up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? Do you have any questions? Can I do anything? You know, it's like we need to look for people because there will be people who come in these doors, off these streets, from this area, who are lonely and who are looking for answers, right? You walk, you see that young adult walk in, that man, that woman, that senior citizen who's by themselves. Man, let's be a church. Man, let's work to have a reputation for caring about those for whom no one cares. Let us sacrifice our time and our money and our energy to be with those who are lonely. Some of the most important ministry we do here is to comfort those who feel alone. And I'll be honest, I'm really moved because in my short time here, I think every Sunday morning I've been here, I have seen someone bringing somebody else who would feel alone and who wouldn't be here if somebody hadn't brought them in. And I think that's awesome. And we want to be a church with a reputation that cares and cares for the lonely because God cares about the lonely. Jesus cares about the lonely. Sometimes you will feel alone, friend, but when you experience those dark nights, you're not alone. That's why when the Holy Spirit puts somebody on your mind, like you're just doing something, you're studying, you're reading, you're doing housework, you're working, and then poof, somebody pops in your head. A lot of times, I can just tell you, pray for that person. And don't just pray for that person. If you can, reach out to them and just send them a text, give them a call, whatever. Just say, hey, just wanted you to know I thought about you today. I prayed for you. Do you know how many times if you will respond to that, how many you'll bring people to tears because they'll go, you're kidding me. At that very moment, I was going through such and such. And if you'll be willing, if we will be willing to be thoughtful in those things, it's amazing what God can do with that. The second thing we see here, the second challenge that brings us to our knees is sometimes the storms of life will seem to last forever. But they'll cease. They'll stop. Yes, our heads will spin at the pain and the storms that we and others experience. But yes, God is sovereign. And yes, he rules over all and in all and through all. He knows. See, God knows not just the depth of the storm. He also knows the length of it, how long it's going to last. He knows that. A lot of times our hearts feel like God is almost sovereign, right? God, you're almost sovereign. No, he is completely and fully sovereign. It's just that what we're doing is we are imposing our circumstances and our discomfort and our pain on his goodness. And it causes us to doubt that. And again, he knows that. He still loves you. Right? But he will bring them to stop. Jesus came at the end of the night. You can't tell me that when he got in the boat, after all this stuff happens, the disciples are like, Jesus, it's 4 a.m. Couldn't you have come at like 10? Right? Couldn't you? Like, we would have got the point. Just a few minutes of this would have been enough. Could you not? Why didn't you come earlier? And Jesus says, well, it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time. He knows. You know, in creating art or certain fabrication, things like that, that involve types of heat, that process, right, the artist or the fabricator, the designer, they must know the right time to remove the object from the heat. And God is the greatest artist of all time and makes no mistakes, and he knows. I know sometimes the storms of life seem to go on forever, but they'll cease. Get on your knees and pray and submit. And then the third thing we see here, sometimes you'll experience dreadful moments where you think you'll drown. Been there myself, but you won't. Sometimes you'll experience dreadful moments where you think you'll drown, but you won't. And I know that as mature Christians, we can be really good at putting up the strong facade, right? Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm great. Everything's great. Everything's fine. Everything's good. And inside, you're dying. And we do that. We put the facade up, and we put on the tough exterior. You know, we put on the strong act, and it's like, no, I'm not. And that's where you've got to be. Church is a place to be real. It's the importance of being in a life group, being in community. It's a place to be real. Someone says, hey, how you doing? I'm like, oh, fine. No, how you really doing? I do that. How you doing? I'm fine. How you really doing? Like, I didn't want the cursory, you know, the expected fine answer. I want to know how you're doing. Doing life together. See, we take steps of faith and we grow, and a lot of times we experience a boost of confidence even when we do this. But then as we start to falter like Peter did, we start to sink. But here's the thing, we sink into his arms because he's there. So just take his hand. Let him strengthen and encourage you. Bear your soul to him. Remember earlier in Matthew, it wasn't that long ago, a few weeks ago, we read that verse where Jesus said, "Cast your cares on me. Come to me." That promise, even though it's a few weeks old in church, it's still good. There's no expiration date on that, right? It's not like that milk in the back of your fridge that goes sour and nasty. His promises do not expire. They're timeless. And to me, this is beautifully illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Every believer should be reading this passage because you're either in a storm. I know right now, probably a third of this crowd, if not more, you're in the middle of a storm right now. Hearts are with you. Probably a third of this room, you've just come out of something really tough, right? And you're like, whew, glad that's over. Hopefully that's the last storm I'll ever face. Because then the other third of you, you've been out for a while and you're not in one and you're about to go into a storm, because that's just how life works, because the lessons never end. So with that in mind, I want to read to you this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we're going to be done. So Paul says, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars." So that's why we've got to be decent to each other. We've got to be good to one another. We are like, you know how fragile clay can be? How easily it can break? Remember that with your brothers and sisters, friends. We're like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves, right? Anything that happens here that is good, to God be the glory. God gets the credit for that, right? Not me. Not any of us. It's him. We are pressed on every side by troubles, right? It's like in Star Wars when they're in the trash compactor, right? But it's not coming from, it's coming from all six, bottom, top, two sides, two backs. It's like he says, we are in the middle of this thing. We're pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Whoa. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death. But this has resulted in eternal life for you. In other words, their testimony, right, was a, if you will, a giant blinking light, like a lighthouse of the gospel that others saw. He says, we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith that the psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit, right? Nothing is wasted. Nothing. God wastes your pain, your suffering. You just bring it all. God's like, oh, I can't do anything with that. Never will you hear him say that. He says here, all of this is for your benefit. God will use it for your good and the good of others, okay? Just remember that. He will do that. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. This is why we never give up, though our bodies are dying and our spirits, those are being renewed every day. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now, but we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. The things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. You're not alone. You are not alone. God has not and will not abandon you. He loves you, and even in the midst of the craziest, scariest storm of your life, he says, come to me. I'm going to call a worship team to go ahead and come up right now as we prepare for our closing song. And then ushers, if you would come forward, please, as I will pray for the offering here in a minute. I just want to, a couple of things I want to remind you about. Picnic next Sunday. Show up. Bring something to eat, something to share. Bring a smile. Bring a friendly handshake and a, hey, nice to meet you. We'll look forward to that. I want to remind you of those things that we have mentioned in the bulletin. I'm hoping that you'll be involved in community this fall. You'll be in a life group. You'll be in a Bible study. You'll be plugged in somewhere, right? A lot of times, one of the best ways to have community is to serve in a ministry, right? Kids ministry. You go serve those kids on Sunday mornings, you'll have some built-in community with the other parents who, or other workers who are trying to stay sane, right? And so I encourage you to get plugged in this fall, and we're doing our best to try to facilitate that. It's kind of like herding cats, but we're doing our best. So I'm going to pray for the offering, and then we'll close in a song.